So when my kids were little, I know that's relative, right? I mean, they're still, I want to think of them being little still, but my son Parker is almost as tall as me. He thinks he's taller than me, but we're not going to go there this morning. But when my kids were little, you know, like just a, you know, probably past toddler age, there were just these moments in our home where they would be faced with a task that was difficult, you know what I mean? And they were struggling to do whatever that task was. And there were times where they would look at Bethany and I and they would say, "Mom, Dad, it's too hard." I don't know, perhaps you've heard your kids say that, or maybe your grandkids say that kind of thing. And I don't want my kids to give up. And so we would encourage them and say, "You know what, I know it's hard, but if you just really apply yourself and if you really keep trying and practice, I think you're going to be able to do this." And then my wife and I, we would also kind of add to that. We would say, "You're a Scottberg." We'd use our family name. "You're a Scottberg, and Scottbergs don't quit. Scottbergs don't give up." And so why did we do that? You know, we didn't want to only encourage them to keep going, but we wanted them to connect with something deeper as well, something about who they were and the fact that they're not alone, that they're part of a family, and there are people around them that are cheering them on and encouraging them. Now, I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing for the message today, because as I was studying our text, I kept on going back to the fact that following Jesus is hard. It is hard. And there are times when we are looking at the teachings of Jesus and we're living life in this world that seems completely opposite of what Jesus is telling us to do. There are times when we are tempted just to say, "It's too hard." We're in a series of messages called "He Said What," and we're looking at some surprising statements of Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't just say these surprising things just to be surprising. He doesn't just say shocking things just to try to shock us. You know, maybe you've known those kinds of people. They just say things to try to get a reaction out of you. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus says things that are true and that are hard and that challenge us. And so when we are looking at this last part of Matthew chapter 5, what we find in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is we find that Jesus gives us six different statements, okay? And these are challenging statements. They're surprising and shocking statements, and they have two parts each. The first part, Jesus says something like, "You have heard that it was said." And what he's referring to is an Old Testament law or commandment, okay? So Jesus will use this formula. He'll start out and he'll say, "You've heard that it was said in the Old Testament law or in the Ten Commandments." And then the second part of that, Jesus says, "But I say to you." Now, Jesus isn't contradicting what the Old Testament said, but what he's doing is he's showing his interpretation of that or how he fulfills that commandment. So Jesus is kind of saying, look, you think that it's about this, but this commandment or this law that you've heard, maybe you're not understanding it correctly. I want to show you really what this is all about. And so for followers of Jesus, what Jesus is going to say to us in these six statements is very challenging and it's hard, and it might leave us saying, man, I can't do that. And I just want to encourage us today, before we even get into it today, I just want to say yes, the way of Jesus is not easy. It does take effort and it's hard work, but if you've made Jesus your Savior and Lord, then you are a child of God. You're a part of the family, and as a part of the family, you can do this. You're not alone, and together we can make a difference and we can follow these commands. We can honor what Jesus is telling us to do. So let's take a look at our text today. It says this in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Okay, so right off the bat here, I want to stop and I want to back up for just a minute. Now, in the last series of this message, two weeks ago, Jesus talked about the commandment about murder. That was the first of these six sayings. Today's is the second one. And so when Jesus said that, he said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. That's a quotation of the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And I haven't done a poll on this. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. I haven't done a poll on this, but basically everybody agrees with that commandment to not murder, right? I mean, there are certainly some nuances of taking life that are discussed in our culture broadly. Like abortion is one of those right now. There are conversations about euthanasia. There are conversations about war and whether it's justified and when it's justified in war to take life. There's discussions about capital punishment that we could have. However, I'm not talking about those issues. Some of those are clearer than others. But today, the idea that a citizen can take the life of another citizen or one person can just murder someone else, I think I can say that if you were to go to talk to your neighbors and your coworkers, to the atheist that you know, to the strongest Christian that you know, I think everybody, except maybe the sociopaths, everyone would agree that murder is wrong, right? I mean, that's just kind of a given. So when we looked at that last week, the command, you shall not murder, that wasn't the he said what moment of that message. The he said what moment of the last message was when Jesus says, if you're angry at somebody, that's like murder. If you call someone a name, it's as if you've murdered someone. That was the moment where we all kind of sat back and said, wait, Jesus, you said what? If I get angry and I harbor this bitterness, then that's the same as murdering someone? Or if I call someone a name, that's the same? That was the he said what moment. Now, I mention this because here in verse 27, Jesus is again quoting from the Ten Commandments, but this time it's from the seventh commandment. And I think the difference here is that this command, the command you shall not commit adultery, this command is not universally accepted like it is about murder. Now, we can define some terms here. Adultery is marital infidelity. And in other words, it's a sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. Now, a lot of times we think of adultery and we talk about it just kind of in terms of people who are married, and it's like, hey, don't cheat on your spouse, or, you know, remain faithful and those kinds of things. And that's true. And adultery is primarily focused on that. But when you look at the Old Testament command about adultery and the Ten Commandments in general, we see that it's not just that it's talking about. It's talking about the broader view of human sexuality that God has. And so, by extension, this command is also speaking to unmarried people who engage in sex outside of marriage. So for church people who have been in this for a long time, this statement on the screen isn't really alarming, doesn't really surprise us, and we kind of accept it. But for many people in our culture, this here is the he said what moment, not the next part that is going to shock some of us maybe, but this part is the he said what moment for them. Now, it is essentially a given in our culture today that it is perfectly morally okay to have sex with someone, with the person that you're in relationship. Not only is it morally okay to do that, but you should do that because you need to know how sexually compatible you are. You have sexual needs that you need to have gratified and fulfilled. And so, you know, if you're going to be in a long-term relationship with that person, you need to know, will this person satisfy those urges and those needs? Our culture expects even that you would live together, maybe formally or even informally, before you get married, if you even ever do get married. So this is very different than the Christian, traditional Christian worldview that many of us are familiar with. The issue in our culture, to their credit, I guess I could say, is the issue of being in a committed relationship with someone. As long as you are committed, and that may or may not be marriage, but as long as you're committed to that person, then anything's on the table. Anything is all right. That might be marriage, it might not be. But that's the point, is you just be committed to them. So I mention this just not to shake my fist at the moral decay, you know, of our society. I'm not saying it to that, but I'm just saying that to remind those of us in the room that have a different worldview that it is difficult to be a follower of Jesus in our world today. The way of Jesus is countercultural, and there will be at times where you will be at odds with the world. Now, next week, we're going to dive into this topic a little bit more. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to be looking at Jesus' vision for marriage. But I'm just trying to frame this a little bit for us today because I just want us to recognize, because there's a lot of people in the room here today who've been a part of church for a long time. We see this and we're like, oh, yeah, yeah, and we go on. But for some people in our culture, for many people in our culture, this is a sticking point for them. When you start talking about human sexuality outside of marriage, it, for many people, it feels repressive. It feels ancient and kind of backwards, and so we just need to be aware that culturally we are at odds. Now, for those of us in the room today who maybe we understand this and we get it, the next part is, this might seem fairly easy or straightforward, you know what I mean? The next part's harder. This part might seem easy because like we get up in the morning and we plan our day, and it's not like later that night we're like, oops, I committed adultery today, you know what I mean? Like we don't plan out our day and then like stumble into that, okay? So it might seem straightforward for us, and I think, again, trying to be fair to people in our culture who do have this mindset of committed relationships. In the same way, when they get up in the morning, if they're in a committed relationship, you know, they don't, oops, accidentally commit adultery in the afternoon, okay? So Jesus makes it infinitely harder for us here in this next statement. He says this in verse 28. He goes, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this is kind of the he said what moment, because it's not enough just to worry about the action in and of itself. The action of adultery is wrong, but Jesus is saying that the intention is also important. It's not just where your mindset leads you to. Jesus says the problem is backed up already at the beginning, and it's all those thoughts and the process that leads you up to it as well. Now, when I preach, I typically use the New International Version of the Bible. That's a translation of the Bible. The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek, and there's little bits of Aramaic all throughout. And so unless you read ancient Hebrew and Greek, we need translations, all right? So we have a translation that we use, and I usually use the New International Version. It's a good version. It's the version I grew up on. I like it. It's fairly readable. I know some of you got your own versions. That's fine. But I do think that the NIV, the New International, is a little bit lacking here. So I want to show you the English Standard Version. I think this gets a little bit closer to it. It says this. It says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you see, I've highlighted that there. That's basically the change of words, with lustful intent. I think this gets closer to the Greek. I think this gets closer to Jesus' intention of what he was talking about here and the idea that he was communicating. There's a distinction that I want to make. There's a difference between looking and lusting. There's a difference between looking and lusting. This is an important distinction for us to understand. So Jesus is not talking about looking at someone and seeing them and thinking that they are attractive, okay? This is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about admiring someone's beauty or their good looks or their attractiveness, okay? When God created the world, he said that it was good. He created humans, and he said it was very good. So it is not wrong to find other human beings attractive or good-looking or whatever word you want to use for that. But Jesus is also not talking about the biological, chemical, physical reaction that takes place when you see someone that maybe you're attracted to, or when you see someone with little to no clothing on, okay? We're adults. I think most of us are adults in the room, all right? So when that happens, and I'm no biologist, but there are chemical, physical reactions that happened in your body, and Jesus is not talking about that burst of dopamine or whatever. See, I don't know that stuff, so you can teach me that later. But that chemical, physical, biological reaction, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about that first look, but Jesus is talking about the second look and the third look and the fourth look. He's talking about the lingering look. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, right? Women, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been the subject of that look, okay? Maybe you've been the object of that. Jesus is not talking about that first look. He's talking about the second, third, fourth look. He's talking about the look that happens in your mind that's not happening with your eyes. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I love this quote from Martin Luther in his commentary on this passage. Martin Luther, the reformer, he says this. He says, I cannot prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can easily prevent it from making a nest in my hair or biting off my nose. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Like, you can't, sometimes, I mean, look, there are just things that happen, right? You see something that you're, whoa, I did not mean to see that. I walked in on somebody. This thing happened over here. You know, whatever. There are times when you see things. And you can't prevent that. You can't prevent the bird from flying over your head. But you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair. And Jesus is talking about that. He's talking about that look that is lustful, that desires something more, that gets at the heart of something else that's going on inside of us. Now, why is this a big deal? Because I think if there were skeptics in the room here today, or people who maybe don't have a Christian worldview or a background, they might say, you know, look, if God's created us with these desires, then why not just give in to them? I mean, what harm is there to somebody else if I'm thinking about them? I mean, what do they know? It's not hurting them. Is this something that's just going on in my mind? And honestly, I don't even feel like it hurts me, because I'm just kind of fulfilling just a basic need that I have. That might be something that someone would say. And someone might say, you know, look, isn't this talk repressive? You're kind of just stuffing your desires. Maybe this is kind of backwards if you're living your life according to these expectations from this ancient prudish culture. Well, here's the thing, a couple things. First, you could argue that the Jewish culture was prudish, okay? But certainly the Greek culture, or the Roman culture rather, that Jesus was living in and teaching in, they were definitely not prudish by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, I would even argue that the Bible itself is not prudish. And look, I am not trying to be crass this morning, okay? But if you just do, I mean, go read Song of Solomon. Okay, we talked about translations a little bit ago. One of the areas where our English translations are terrible is in the book of Song of Solomon, because it softens and glosses over so much of the really vivid, explicit, I'll even say, imagery of arousal between a man and a woman and a husband and a wife. Okay, now that was about as deep as we're going to get, so some of you are uncomfortable. Go read Song of Solomon, and it's there, all right? And you can actually read it in your English translations, and if you read it knowing that, you will be like, oh my goodness, I never knew that this was in the scriptures. But it's there. God created sex. He created the idea of marriage, and so it's not a bad thing, okay? Sex is like a fire, okay? If you have a fire in your fireplace, man, that's awesome, right? It just kind of calms you down, creates this kind of calming mood. Fire in a fireplace, it creates light, it lights up the room, it gives off heat. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. But if you put that fire in the middle of your living room, now you got a mess of problems on your hands, don't you? Don't you? And so God would say, look, I designed and created sex, and it's there for you in the fireplace. But if you take that out, whether by lust or whether a relationship outside of marriage, you're dropping that fire in the middle of your living room, and you are going to have problems here. God is the designer. He knows how it works best. He knows how he intended it to be experienced among humans for human flourishing. And so we're going to find it in passages of scripture like Song of Solomon. He's going to talk about what it looks like. And so when we understand that God has a plan and a purpose for human sexuality, that means we can look to it to experience it in the right way. And when we do, it's beautiful and it's good and it's beneficial. But if you experience it outside of that, it's destructive. And that's because there's another distinction I want to make. Not only is there a difference between love, between looking and lust, there's also a distinction between love and lust as well. Now, you remember the description of love that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? That's the love chapter. That's the chapter that people use at their weddings. I find it really amazing to me sometimes when people who are not Christians have no desire to have anything to do with Jesus in their lives, and they use that in their wedding. And I'm like, I don't know if you quite understand the implications of that. But still, what's the very first description of love that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is patient. Lust is the opposite of patient. Lust can't wait. Lust doesn't even want to wait to actually have physical sex. Lust wants to have sex in the mind first. Lust wants to get the other person in bed right now. You see, lust is selfish. It takes. Lust is all about my needs and my wants. But love is selfless. It's a commitment. It's a promise to give and to serve. It's done in the covenant of marriage where there's protection and safety, saying, I'm going to give all I have to you as you give everything to me in return. Scholar Craig Keener puts it this way. He says, lust is antithetical to true love. It dehumanizes another person and makes them into an object of passion. And it leads us to act as if that other person were a visual or an emotional prostitute for our use. See, here's the problem with lust. Lust dehumanizes and it objectifies. It dehumanizes the woman being lusted after. And I was listening to someone talk on this recently, and in preparation for this, and he mentioned that not only does lust dehumanize the person that's being lusted after, like the female being lusted after, but it also dehumanizes the female who doesn't get lusted after, right? Because in a different kind of twisted, weird way, it does that. Lust is absolutely destructive in the way that we view people around us. Lust is a cruel imitation of love. And most of the time, what we see glorified on TV and on movies is not really love, but it's lust. And so when that character, when that actor or that actress says, oh, I love you, really what they're saying a lot of times is, I lust for you, and I just want to get in bed with you, so I'm going to say the word so I can get what I want from you. In those terms, lust is a consumer good. What can I get out of it? When you view someone in that way, it's what I want right now in my way, in my time, and I'm not going to do it for the benefit of that person or the benefit of what God says sex is alike for me. And so in those terms, lust is a consumer good. I want you. But the Bible says sex is not a consumer good, but it is a covenant good. It is something that is meant to be done in covenant with someone else, in a relationship that is committed for till death do us part. Not just until you get less attractive and I don't like you anymore, or until your money-making ability goes away, or no, it's I am committing, I am giving all of myself to you in this covenant. That's what love is. That's what sex is meant to experience, not as a consumer good, but as a covenant good. I'm giving myself completely and only to you. Now, when we talk about lust, and it's really quiet in the room, sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm like, either people are like really offended or really tired or just like, what is he talking about? Okay, so that's okay. My kids are probably like, they're like shrinking down in their seats. Like they've heard me say words that they don't like hearing me say. So anyway, listen, lust is a topic that we usually talk about and we focus on men with, okay? However, this is quickly shifting in our culture. I got a couple of statistics for us, and there's a link on Bethalto.church in the message area. You can find a whole report from two or three years ago on this. Okay, 12% of women 25 and over, okay, so think about 25 and over, 12% of women search for porn at least once per month. So 1 in 10, just over 1 in 10 women search for pornography once a month. Now, 33%, so 12%, 25 and over, 33% of women and females 25 and under, or under 25, search for porn at least once a month. So there is a generational gap here, and a lot of that has to do with technology. But my point is that this is not just a male issue. However, the guys' numbers are even higher, okay? This is also not simply an issue of sex. So you can lust after all sorts of different things. Now, men may tend to lust after a woman's body or fantasize about sex, but women may lust after other things like affection, attention, emotional support. So here's the thing. This is, I think, clearly an issue in our culture. It's an issue for us in the church. It's an issue of the heart. So it's easy for us to ignore. It's easy to hide. It's easy to dismiss. So we have to ask ourselves this question. What do we do about it? What do we do about this? Well, Jesus gives us some answers in verse 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. All right, so some of you know, that Pastor Kermit likes knives. He has knives hanging all over his office walls. He's graciously donated some of those knives for us. No, I'm kidding. He's not. No, we are not. Jesus is not literally telling us to go maim ourselves, okay? This is like we talked about a couple weeks ago when Jesus had this example about being at the temple. Remember, leave your sacrifice for a week and make things right with your brother and then come back. Jesus is talking in hyperbole here because, I mean, honestly, you could cut out both eyes, you can be blind, and you can still lust, okay? So Jesus is using hyperbole to make a strong point. He's saying this is serious business. So what do we do? A couple of ideas from this passage here. First, we need to recognize where lust will take you. Jesus says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Where can lust take you? If it's left to thrive and to flourish, it can take you to hell. The implication of this is staggering. If you give into this, you can stumble, and that stumbling can lead you headlong into destruction. And just like we talked about in the last message, it's not just hell in the future, it's hell now. As we dehumanize people, we dehumanize ourselves, and we kind of create a living hell when we lust after people and we engage in improper sexual relationships. We kind of create this hell on earth now, not to mention the hell that is awaiting us as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor and theologian, said this. He says, when you have made your eye the instrument of impurity, you cannot see God with it. See, lust will blind you. Lust will destroy you. We need to fix our mind on that truth, not to feel guilt, but to motivate us to change. So we have to recognize where lust will take us. Second, we need to deal with the source of the issue. Jesus says, if a part of your body causes you to sin, cut it off. We need to deal with the source. And I think sometimes instead of dealing with the source, we try to supplement with other activities like, oh, I'm just going to pray more or I'm going to read my Bible more. Look, those are good things, but that's not the main problem. The main problem is your sin and you need to cut that out. So deal with the source. So let me try to be practical with us here today. The smartphone is one of the greatest blessings and cursings in our culture today. It is one of the, I mean, it's awesome, the power to communicate and the things that we have right here in the palm of our hands. But some of you, you need to turn off, you need to delete some apps. You need to cut off some apps from your phone, okay? You need to maybe go and give like the parental controls to somebody else so they can block things on your phone because it is a constant source of temptation for you. Some of you need to cut off your privacy in the sense of putting on software. There's several different software, Covenant Eyes is one of them, that you can put on your phone that will track where you're going and it will send reports to your spouse or to your friend or accountability partner or whatever. Some of you need to cut off some of your privacy about what you're doing on your phone. Give that to someone else so you can deal with this issue. Some of you need to get rid of like Wi-Fi. You need to get rid of your phone maybe altogether. Like, I think they can still, I don't know if you can, but I think you can maybe buy a flip phone. You know, get like a dumb phone. You don't need a smartphone, okay? Some of you need to get rid of that. You need to change your internet usage. It is at our fingertips. And so we need to cut out some of those things in our life. Some of us need to cut out certain aspects of media consumption. Just because a show or a movie is popular doesn't mean that it's appropriate. Women, some of you need to stop reading some of the books you're reading. You need to stop looking at some of the magazines that you're reading. And I'm not talking about porn magazines. I'm just talking about stuff that's going to cause you to lust after the wrong things. Some of you need to stop watching the shows that you're watching. John Stott, another pastor and theologian, said this, "We may have had to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind." The problem is for so many of us that we feel like we have to be so culturally relevant. I got to know what happened on the show. I got to know. I got to be on that app because everybody's there. But you know that there's a part of that app that creates a problem for you. Jesus says, cut it off. Cut it off. And I'm not talking about legalism here because Jesus didn't create a list for us. Thou shalt not have a smartphone. Thou shalt not surf the internet, in your home when no one's around, whatever. You know, thou shalt not have this app on your... That's not what Jesus does. Almost like a list would be nice, because then we would know and we'd be able to follow it. But then we'd be at the same problem where Jesus says, you've heard it said you shouldn't have that app on your phone. But that's not the point. Jesus wants your heart. And the things that influence you are going to be different than the things that influence me. And the things that influence one person on this side of the room is going to be different than someone over here. So the issue isn't coming up with a list of don't watch that movie or don't do that thing. But the issue is you know what it is that is causing you to stumble. And so it's your responsibility to cut that thing off. It's not for me to give you some sort of a list that you have to follow. It's you guarding your heart, recognizing what it is, and making a change. Remember, this will set you on a path for hell if you're not dealing with it. And then third, we need to act decisively and immediately. There is urgency in Jesus' words here. Don't wait, even though it's difficult. I got another quote for us. Sinclair Ferguson says, there will be pain, tears, and blood. There will be withdrawal symptoms after the amputation. The consequences may seem almost unbearable, but the drastic nature of the remedy is simply the index of the radical danger of the sin. And see, you know, church, our world is dismissive of these sins. Just give into it. Just kind of, but when you do that, you give into those like animal basic, we are not animals. I'm sorry. We were called to be something different. And we need to live according to that calling. Jesus gives us a stern command, deal with it now before you're consumed by it. So how do we respond? Just to put those 3 points back up on the screen all together, recognize where lust will take you, deal with the source of the issue, and for each of us it's going to be different, and act decisively and act immediately. And that might mean that you tell somebody, what I wouldn't say might, it means that you, I mean, very, 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 very likely, almost with certainty, need to go tell somebody. And it's not that you need to say to that person, hey, I need you to keep me accountable for the lust or the things or whatever it is, but you need to go to that person and say, I want to make myself accountable to you. Because if you put it on them, then you're only going to talk to them when they ask you how you're doing. You need to make yourself accountable to people around you and say, I'm going to come to you when I have a problem or before I have a problem or when I'm being tempted. That's what we need to be doing for one another. Now, you may say, Pastor Eric, that's hard. And I would say, yes, it is. Look, are you a follower of Jesus? Our Lord Jesus went to a cross. Where do you think this path would take us? Following Jesus means, yes, following him to victory, but it also means following him to sacrifice and to the cross. It means doing hard things. So how do we not look and lust after the things of this world? One way we do this is by looking to Jesus. Because when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we understand him and who he is, that limits our ability to look on these other things, and it will help us ensure and shore up the fact that our gaze then will always be pure. And when we look at Jesus, we see true love. We don't see a distorted picture of love like lust. When we look at Jesus, we see a picture of true love, love that is sacrificial, love that gives, love that serves, love that happens in a covenant, where he says, I'm going to fulfill the terms of this covenant regardless of the fact that you have totally broken the agreement. I'm going to go to the cross on your behalf even though you've done nothing to deserve it. Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve so we could experience the forgiveness and the love that we couldn't earn. And that's the good news. I don't speak this message to make everybody feel guilty or bad, although maybe that's appropriate for you. But I do that at the end here to say there is forgiveness, there is transformation, and as you look to Christ, you won't need to look to these things that are ultimately not fulfilling anyway. Christ is most clearly seen, and his love is most clearly seen at the cross. At the cross, Jesus' body was torn apart, cut apart, so that we wouldn't have to experience hell. And so now we are challenged to cut out of our lives the things that will cause us to stumble, and we need to look to him to be made whole. So would you join with me in a word of prayer today? God, today, we recognize that we need to look at you. We need to look at Jesus. And if we're honest, I think we'll recognize that what this world offers is a generic, shady version of love. Sure, there is an amorous feeling. There's excitement and there's desire there, but ultimately it falls short of your standard and of the goodness of what it is you've called us to. So God, I pray that today for each of us that we would recognize your great love for us as we look to you. God, I pray for people who are far from you. Maybe they have been living outside of a relationship with you. Maybe it's not a sexual thing, but maybe they just are living a sinful life apart from you and they recognize it now. God, I pray that you would stir their hearts. I pray that you would bring conviction where that's needed and bring clarity to them. And I pray that in this moment, they would turn to you and they would look to you and they would call out to you. And God, I pray for believers in this room today. God, this is hard and this is challenging. But God, we recognize, just like I say to my kids, they're Scottbergs, we recognize we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus, and we're called to do hard things. And so God, as difficult as it is, God, I pray that there would be people in this room today that would purpose to cut out whatever it is that's causing them to stumble. Whether it's an app or a website or a relationship or a magazine or a book or a media, whatever it is, God, I pray that they would cut that out of their life and they would look to you and they would find not only forgiveness, but healing and transformation as well. God, I pray that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. We're going to serve communion in just a moment here. It's the first Sunday of the month. We do communion together. But I just want to take a moment to ask if there's anybody here and you're far from Christ, you don't have a relationship with him, and it might not even be an issue with sex. It might be, but maybe today, as you've been sitting here, you just recognize that you're far from Jesus and you're not walking in a relationship with him. You've sinned and your sin has separated you from Jesus. And if today you would just say, you know what, Pastor Eric, I just recognize that I've sinned, I'm apart from him, and because of that, I know I am stumbling towards hell and I don't want to stumble there anymore. Bible says that if you believe with your heart and declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you need forgiveness of your sin, if you need to be saved from the direction and the path that you're moving in, I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. I'm going to ask you to do two things, both very simple, both very private. First, everybody's eyes in the room are closed. I'm going to ask you in just a second to raise your hand and let me know who I'm praying for. But then secondly, I'm going to ask you to either take the card that is near you or go to bethalto.church to Next Steps and mark that you decided to follow Jesus today. If you do those two things for me, I'm going to pray for you right now, and then I'm going to connect with you this week and just talk with you and try to figure out how I can come alongside of you and how Cornerstone can be a support to you in this journey that you're taking. So if you're here today and you say, Pastor Eric, I'm far from Jesus and I need to be forgiven. I don't want to stumble into hell, but I want to spend eternity with him. If that's you, would you raise your hand just so I know who you are? Raise it up high so I can pray for you, so I know who you are. I just want to be able to see who it is that I'm praying for today. I'm going to give everybody an opportunity to respond. Give everyone a moment here. Okay. Jesus, we thank you. We ask for your help as we now evaluate our lives. Give us clarity, God, on who you're calling us to be and what you're calling us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to come forward, and if they're not already there, you can go ahead and knock forward. They're actually going to go to the back. They're going to prepare to serve us communion. The worship team is going to lead us, and we're going to sing some songs, but church, let's do this today. Let's look at Jesus. For some of us, this time right here is a time of repentance. Maybe this week was a particularly bad week for us when it comes to lust, when it comes to longing for things that are improper. So maybe you just need to take some time to pray and ask for forgiveness. There's healing and there's forgiveness in the work of Jesus on the cross. And so that gives us great hope. And we're going to celebrate that here. So as they begin to serve, our worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I'll come up and I'll give you instructions. If you are a guest here, you're welcome to take communion as long as you have a relationship with Christ. That's all we ask. There are two cups. Make sure you take the top cup and the bottom cup as well. They're stacked on top of each other. Worship team, would you lead us?